Take your Bibles with me and turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And knowing how much time we have, if we only get past the call without getting into the lesson, well, by God's grace, we always have another Wednesday. But I want to first show you something. But before we do, find 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to ask a question to the congregation. And now it's your turn to be a participant, verbally, vocally. In your own words, as you have sat under my teaching, who would want to take a gander, in your own words, to describe the biblical concept of progressive revelation to the best of your ability? And then others can add to that if there's a need to add to that concept. Who would want to take a stab on the concept of progressive revelation? What does it mean? And can you give example? I got a little diagram up there. Okay. In progressive revelation, you start with something extremely simple. And in history, redemptive history, when God comes to Adam and Eve, for instance, well, let's say Adam. Did God take the entire Bible, what we know to be Old and New Testament, and say, Adam, put your hands out and catch? Did God take an entire Bible that you now have in your lap and just throw it out of heaven for Adam to catch, and he had the whole Old and New Testament in his possession? Well, of course not. God reveals himself to Adam and says, everything is yours. Govern it, protect it, guard it, till the ground, be fruitful, multiply. Everything in this garden is for you to enjoy. But here's this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat of that tree, you die. God didn't give Adam any warning or any pre-prophecies at that point about Christ, who was to come. Nothing about the cross, nothing about the blood, nothing about the death of Jesus, nothing about the incarnation. God doesn't even tell him that I am a Trinity. That's how he approaches Adam. And then as you begin to read the Old Testament, then God begins to reveal himself to other men. Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. Then God comes to Noah. And then after the flood, God takes a covenant. He has that covenant of works with Adam. And the day you eat, you die. And Adam failed. And then Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. And then their kids come to a designated location where they have animal sacrifices. So someone told Adam and Eve to perform sacrifices. There's a teaching today that unless God specifically says something in the Bible, then only then can you go to the bank. Well, Abraham pays a tenth of his spoils to Melchizedek. And you find that in Genesis 14. But you don't find God commanding anyone in the first 14 chapters of Genesis to offer a tithe. So either a tithe was man-made and God borrowed it, or God did reveal that concept, and it's not until you get to the law of Moses that a tithe is codified in the law for men to perform and to obey. Abraham tithed before the law. Well, who told Abraham to give a tithe to Melchizedek? Who told Adam that when you leave the garden, you're supposed to have a designated altar where you approach me with blood sacrifice? You don't find no command in Genesis 3. All you find is men building altars and bringing offerings to God. But where do you find the command for God to tell man to do this? You don't. It seems to be simply implied. And so in progressive revelation, God begins to spiral out. And he adds new understanding, new light, and new nuances to the revelation of himself to man. And God always goes forward in progressive revelation. That's why you have the name progressive. We're not talking about liberal Democrats who want to steal your money. We're talking about a pattern that goes forward into time and is reaching an ultimate goal of fulfillment. God never rewinds progressive revelation back to Genesis 2 and 3. That spiral works itself out. And as the spiral works itself out, there's more knowledge being given and more light being given. You go from infancy at the beginning, and then you reach full manhood in the end. You go from basically crawling like a child to standing upright as a man and walking on both legs. You go from something that is simple to something that is complex. You go from immaturity to maturity. That is called the concept of progressive revelation. That is a biblical concept. With that in mind, let me show you another concept. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 39. Now, everyone in here knows that this is dealing with the resurrection of Christ and the fact that without the resurrection of Christ, our faith, our preaching, our praying, our giving, our serving, and dying for Christ would be worthless. If Jesus did not come back from the dead, then everything that we're doing here today and everything that we do on the Lord's Day from Sunday to Sunday, all of your giving, all of your praying, all of your crying out to God would make no sense because Jesus would have been a phony and a sham. So that's the context. The bodily resurrection. Look at verse 39. Now, as I read this, I'm going to interject some things, so stay with me. And I'm going to show you how scientifically accurate the Word of God is before Galileo even discovered or invented what you and I know as the telescope. All flesh is not the same flesh. Isn't that brilliant? That is a scientific fact. Your flesh is different than Marvin. Your flesh is different from your dog. Your flesh is different from the scales in the body of the fish in my aquarium tank. Isn't it amazing that under divine revelation, God reveals to Paul here that all flesh is not the same? But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. That's a scientific reality. Before the modern age of science. Now read on, it gets even better. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Celestial would refer to the stars. Terrestrial refers to the earth. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Would you agree or disagree with the Apostle Paul under divine inspiration that the glory of the sun that you see during the daytime is much different than the glory and the splendor if you were on the space station looking down on Earth? They're two different glories. One is celestial and one is terrestrial. Would you agree that the surface of the moon has its own unique glory versus going up in the Rocky Mountains and just beholding the rugged snow-capped mountains and all of it carpeted with all different types of forested trees? It gets even better. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon. Now we cross into the area of astronomy. How did Paul know? Paul wasn't in no spaceship. Paul didn't go on the Apollo missions. How did Paul and anyone living on the earth at that time know that there was a unique difference between sun and moon? Another glory of the stars. Now notice the next one. For one star different from another star in glory. Can someone tell me what word is used to determine the brightness of a star? What term is used? Anyone?
They're different colors. Has to do with the different heat.
I'm looking for one word. Starts with an M. Are you ready? Magnitude. If you get an astronomy book and it tells you about the stars, certain stars have a zero magnitude. And when you have a negative number, like a negative 1, negative 2, negative 3, in astronomy, the brightness of the star gets dimmer. And when you go to an object that's much brighter, you go in the plus column. Remember when you were in school, you have 0, plus 1, plus 2, plus 3, minus 1, minus 2, minus 3. Remember that scale back in school? That is used to measure the magnitude of the brightness of stars. Who told the Apostle Paul and those in the first century that when they looked out in outer space, those stars to them were little pinpricks? How did they know that one star was different in brightness and in magnitude? Here's divine revelation showing the beauty and the scientificness and accuracy of your Bible. But it gets even better. So also in the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. What is the it? Someone tell me what is, now that's a pronoun. What is the noun in which it refers to?
Body.
Amen, Brother Tuttle. The body. Okay, with that now settled, watch what happens. The body is sown in corruption. When you and I are put in the ground, follow along now. And then it is raised in incorruption. The body is sown in dishonor, but the body is raised in glory. Are you seeing a very marked contrast between our first body and the body we're going to get to be given? It is sown in dishonor, yet the body is raised in glory. The body is sown in weakness, but it will be raised in power. It is sown a natural, i.e. physical body. It's put into the ground as a dead, rotting carcass. It shall be raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body or a physical body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is also the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Genesis 2, and God breathed into man's nostrils, and man became a living soul. Now watch this contrast. The last Adam, Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual. Here's a concept. The physical comes first in God's progressive revelation. Type, shadow, figure, illustration. But that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. I want you to home in your undivided attention to verses 46. Here's another principle. And this applies to circumcision. In progressive revelation, God reveals himself by different names. Elohim, Yahweh. Yahweh Adonai, Yahweh Shalom, Yahweh Nisi. These are names, physical names, names that we can say God, Elohim, Master, Savior, Messiah, Lord Jesus Christ. Those are real tangible names. But each one of those names, though, carries a spiritual connotation. Elohim, the God of creation, the God of power, the God of might. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, everlasting God who makes a covenant and is able to keep it despite what men can do. Adonai. Elohim Adonai, the mighty breasted one, the one who was able to provide for you. Adonai Shalom, the God of peace. That verse is telling us that when God does things, he first uses the natural in the physical realm first to communicate something that will eventually be spiritual, greater, and with more glory. Right on. As is the earthly, the first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Notice, Adam was made flesh. Jesus was conceived by the Spirit of God. He's a quickening spirit. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. And as it is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, as we have borne the image of the physical, as we have borne the image of that which is natural and tangible, that we can see, touch, and smell, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's a biblical concept. That when God uses progressive revelation, and as God unfolded the plan of redemption, what does he use? He uses an altar, a bloody altar, where animals were killed and blood was shed. then that altar gets moved over into a tabernacle structure made with real poles, real wood, overlaid with gold, overlaid with silver, overlaid with brass. You have a high priest who's decked out in all types of beautiful gems and colored material. And you have all this furniture, all the utensils. You have the entire floor plan laid out in the image of a cross. The Holy of Holies, the holy room with three pieces of furniture. You have the laver, the 1 John 1:9 principle. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then before that is the brazen altar, a picture of death and sacrifice, a picture of salvation, then cleansing. And that inner room is a picture of fellowship with the Christian, with his God. Jesus is his light. Jesus is his bread, and Jesus is his intercessor. And then the veil pictures physical death. We die and we're ushered into the glory of God in paradise. How did God communicate that revelation of himself? Through earthly, natural, tangible objects. But all of those objects were pointing to something greater, marvelous, and spiritual. So look at it. It's sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Put in the ground with weakness, raised in power. It's a natural, physical, tangible body, but it shall be raised a spiritual body. Jesus' body was able to walk through walls, and yet he was a physical, glorified body. He was able to appear at one moment and then disappear in the next. The doors were shut. He was on the outside. He just simply appears in that inner room and reveals himself. He didn't knock on the door, and they didn't let him in. He just appeared. It is a spiritual body, yet though physical. It's a living soul. Jesus is a quickening spirit. It is first a natural physical body, types, shadows, figures. And then in the end, when everything is fulfilled, when it comes to its climax, it's spiritual. It is something that is last. It is real. It's the real deal. It is the real substance. It's the real thing. Circumcision was nothing more on this side of the column. It was something physical. It was something tangible. And yet it pointed, as we've seen in the last two lessons, it pointed to something spiritual, greater, eternal, the real deal, the conversion of anyone who comes to Christ by faith. God must perform a surgical procedure in the heart of the sinner. And your Bible calls that the operation of God, and secondly, it calls it the circumcision of Christ. And that concept in the church has been lost. You don't hear it taught. You don't hear it preached no more. Why not? It's just as much part of the Bible as Genesis, the Great Flood, call of Abraham, the crucifixion of Christ. It's just as much part of your Bible as John 3:16. So that's our call. How does all of this fit into circumcision? Well, let's turn now to our lesson, Acts chapter 7. I've already begun outlining Acts chapter 8 there at work. And it's going to be a very marvelous journey. Bear in mind, as you turn to Acts chapter 8, listen carefully. Let's kind of bear this back in memory. From Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 9, leading up to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, listen carefully. Based on other data given to us by the Apostle Paul in the books of Galatians, you can piece a timeline by going back from a certain point in Paul's letter to the Galatians and just doing the math. Acts 1 to Acts 9 covers no more than three years of history in the book of Acts. The book of Acts itself covers between 30 to possibly 32 years of church history. And out of that entire book of 28 chapters, the first 9 covers no more than three years of church history. So Stephen's death was very shortly thereafter, after Jesus' passion and his ascension. It didn't take decades for Stephen to be killed. He was killed within a relatively short amount of time following Jesus' passion and his ascension. Acts 7:54. When they, the Sanhedrin, heard these things, That's everything from verses 51 to 53, especially his application, despite the history lesson in the first 50 verses of our English translation here. Verses 51 down to verses 53 is Stephen's summation in his scathing application, okay? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, meaning they were convicted, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, other translations take the word on and they substitute that, or they have the word at. They gnashed at him. So they either were chewing on him, or they were so ticked off that they gritted their teeth at him. Just like that. You ever see a dog? Either or. They either chewed on him, or they were gritting their teeth. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And Stephen said, quote, "Behold, I see the heavens open." Well, there was one time when the heavens were open, God destroyed the entire world after 40 days of rain. "And the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then the Sanhedrin cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, meaning they did this. Look. And ran upon him with one accord. So it would seem that they gritted their teeth and then they eventually ran on him. And then they cast him out, or they kicked him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, those of you who mark your Bible, that is the first mention of Saul in the book of Acts. It is also the first mention of Saul in the entire New Testament. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, quote, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That's no different than what our Lord said upon the cross to his Father. And Stephen knelt down, cry with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." That's also the same wording that Jesus said on the cross. And when Stephen had said this, Stephen fell asleep. He died. Remember, brethren, that in our previous two lessons, we saw, I hope from the scriptures, the significant spiritual understanding to the fleshly rite of physical circumcision. We must be extremely careful in distinguishing types, shadows, and figures from the antitype, or the object being referred to. Now listen carefully. In your Bibles or in your readings, you will find two words. Type, follow along, type, antitype. And here's how you are to learn those two terms and make the distinction. Lord's Supper, the bread, type, antitype, the body of Christ. Type, the cup of wine, antitype, shed blood of Jesus. Do you follow? You have type, that's the shadow, that's the illustration, that's the flannel graph, that's the picture, that's the illustration. Antitype is the object of which the types point to. Lesser David, King David, type. Antitype, the greater David, the Lord Savior Jesus Christ. So get those two terms, don't get them confused. Type is the shadow. Antitype is the body that casts the shadow. Therefore, the following applications or conclusions may be drawn. I'm going to be following this outline. I got four of them, and please listen. Number one, spiritual circumcision relates solely to the operation of God through the Holy Spirit in bringing lost sinners to salvation. Spiritual circumcision. And you saw last week where God commanded Jews who were circumcised in the flesh on the eighth day of their birth, minus the women, he commands them, circumcise your heart to the Lord. That's Deuteronomy 10. And then you come all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And what does God do in grace? The Lord shall circumcise your heart to him. So you have physical circumcision, which is a type. The anti-type is the wonderful work of conversion in being born again or born from above or being adopted into the family of God by means of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the preaching and the teaching of God's word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. That being born from above is referring to the circumcision of the heart, where God doesn't throw whitewash on the Adamic heart. It is bad. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? The flesh profits nothing. The words I give to you are spirit, and they are life. Turn to Acts 15. Let's see if I can substantiate this. Acts 15, Jerusalem Council. Once again, I hope I have not labored in vain. The issue in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council on or around 50 AD, following the first missionary journey on the part of the Apostle Paul and following Peter going into the house of Cornelius and seeing them saved and filled and baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues along with six other Jewish Christians. The issue here was in verse 1, except a man is circumcised, he can't be saved. That's the issue. That's not an issue today, but it was a hot button topic issue back in the first century. Look at verses 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. If you mark your Bible off to verses 7, put down Acts 10. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. The Holy Ghost fell upon the early church in Acts chapter 2. They spoke in tongues, remember, and 3,000 souls were eventually saved and baptized and added to the church, correct? Acts chapter 10, what do you find? Peter's preaching, the Holy Ghost falls upon them while he's preaching, and Peter says, Can any man forbid water that these should be baptized? And there wasn't a peep from the other six Jewish believers, and Peter baptized them. Now look at verse 9. And put no difference between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Now look at verse 9. Jews are saved by faith. Dogs are saved by faith. God only has one people. Those who slice and dice up your Bible, those who teach God has two peoples with two separate programs, and these two peoples and these two separate programs will never be reconciled. They're like two railroad tracks that run parallel, but they never meet. I find it amazing. Abraham was saved by faith. Noah was saved by faith. David was saved by faith. Solomon was saved by faith. Rahab was saved by faith. Ruth was saved by faith. Nebuchadnezzar was saved by faith. Cyrus the Great was saved by faith. Are you with me? They were saved the same way you got saved, by faith. They were looking to the cross. We look back at the cross. And yes, the cross is the great divide between time, Old and New Testaments. But God only has one people. And they're saved the same way, by faith in Christ alone. Now therefore, why tempt ye God and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Notice what Peter says. That even those who were Jews, circumcised the 8th day, who could trace their lineage on a family genealogical chart back to Father Abraham, even they could not obey the law. They couldn't. But we believe, look at verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, we Jews, even as they Gentiles. Look at verses 9 and 11. It sings the same song. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When you read Hebrews 11, congregation, there is not one New Testament saint named in that entire 11th chapter. Everybody in that 11th chapter is an Old Testament saint. And it says, by faith, so-and-so did such-and-such. There are idiots today who teach that there was no grace of God under the Old Testament. Scofield taught that. Darby taught that. And the original dispensational premillennial loons taught that there was no grace under the old economy. If there was no grace, pray tell, how did they get saved? Did you know that? Hands. That's what they taught. They were saved under the law by legal obedience. And that was born out of their concept, two peoples, two plans, two ways to being saved, and two destinies. And then the grandchildren of these idiots come along and have to clean up the mess of their great-grandfathers and their theology. Read on. And when all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders had been wrought among the Gentiles. So here, Paul and Barnabas, they stand up and they share what God was able to do through their hands and through their lips amongst the Gentiles, both preaching to the Jews first in their synagogues, being kicked out of the synagogues, and then going to the Gentiles. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. My first conclusion is this: spiritual circumcision relates solely to the operation of God the Holy Spirit in bringing sinners to salvation. Look at this next passage. And I want to clearly understood, congregation, that back in the early 70s up to the early 80s, the system that I criticized the most was the system that I bought into and preached and taught as if it was the gospel. So I'm not preaching simply out of my top of my head. I once espoused what I now criticize and expose behind the pulpit. So there's not much anyone else can teach me about what I was originally taught. It hasn't changed too much since it was conceived. Galatians chapter 2, 6, verses 6, Galatians 2. But of these who seem to be somewhat, here's Paul talking about the Judaizers. Whatsoever they were, it make it no matter to me. God accepted no man's persons. For they also seem to be somewhat in confidence, adding nothing to me. But counterwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, was committed unto me, Paul the Apostle, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Notice here we are told quite clearly Paul was an apostle sent primarily to Gentiles, and Peter was primarily sent to Jews. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. Look at verses 8. There's no two peoples, two gospels, two plans, and two destinies. You have one people. You have Peter working effectually amongst the Jews, preaching the same gospel to the Jews, repentance towards God and faith in Christ. And you have Paul preaching the same gospel, same gospel that Peter's preaching, the same gospel James, the same gospel John, the same gospel Jesus preached, the same gospel that the true church has been preaching. And God was effectual with those amongst the Gentiles, as just as well he was with Peter with the Jews. One people, not two, not three, one. Read on. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the pagans, or the heathens, or the dogs, or the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision of the Jews. Only that they would, that we would remember the poor, the same which also I was forward to do. And when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Peter and Paul was preaching the same gospel. They were not preaching two different gospels, a gospel to the Jews and then a gospel to the Gentiles. Same gospel. Now, same book, turn to chapter 3, verse 6. Now, I'll read slow. You follow. Even as Abraham believed God. So you see, Abraham was before the law, and he got saved the same way you did. And it was accounted or reckoned to him for righteousness. Abraham believed what God said, and because he believed, God justified Abraham the same way as he justified you, a one-time act. There's not multiple justifications. Beloved, listen to me. Justification is a one-time act on the part of God to you when you came to Christ and you believed. Knowing ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now, which one of you here this evening, with a show of hand, and let's put you on the spot, which one of you came to Jesus without faith? With a show of hands, how many came to Christ by faith? What does that say, Sister Amber? If you come by faith, what does that make you based on that verse?
Child of Abraham.
Child of Abraham. And there are some people, if you tell them that today, they would jump out of their flesh because of their hermeneutical, dispensational, premillennial scheme. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through what? Faith. God preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee, Abraham, shall all nations, Jew and Gentile, be saved. And so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. That's why you are a true Jew. You are a son and daughter of Father Abraham. And this may rock your boat, but that also implies that the promises given to Abraham are yours and no one else's. Not to those in Palestine today. You. And one of the sad commentaries to contemporary preaching is that from pulpits of wood, ministers are robbing God's people of their identity and their inheritance, which they have in Christ. And that I will never apologize for. They are the God robbers. That is clear as the nose on the end of your face. Second, physical circumcision. Now listen to this one. Physical circumcision and infant baptism have no biblical relationship at all. Infants who are baptized are not cleansed from any sin or guilt. They are not placed in some safe umbrella state until they have confirmation. And listen carefully. And they are not members of any visible community of believers. Do you know that those who sprinkle and baptize babies and bring them into the community of the visible church say that infant baptism is the New Testament sign that answers back to circumcision in the flesh? I don't see that. They dance a good jig to make that come about. And to me, as your pastor, that's another gospel. It gives reassurance to those who are rebels, and it packs churches with goats whom the system hopes and believes they can become sheep later in life. Thirdly, those who insist that following the supposed secret rapture of the church, God will somehow reverse time and place the whole world back under the age of law, thus reinstituting temple worship, dietary law, and physical circumcision, and are in grave error, and this too is another gospel that's to be rejected. Progressive revelation. God goes forward. Here's your homework. Show me in the Bible where God, under progressive revelation, goes so far with this plan. puts the brakes and throws the automobile in reverse. And then you will get an apology from me. I'll take you outside and do it in front of the neighbors. That's how dead set I am in being convinced. Progressive revelation goes forward. God never puts the car in stop, reverses, and goes back in reverse. Here's the other pattern. The body is first in dishonor, weakness, it's natural, it's a living soul, it is fleshly. But in the resurrection to come, when Christ does return, your body is raised in glory, it's raised in power, it's made a spiritual body, it's made a quickening spirit. And that is the real deal, the real show arrives for you. When God shall fulfill the redemption of your body, your soul has been justified. You are complete in Christ. You do not need any more of Jesus. You do not need a second blessing. You do not need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and pray in tongues. You don't need to speak in some ecstatic talk, jump around, bark like a dog, and be nailed to the floor and shake like an earthquake. When you got saved, you got the entire package for the soul. The only thing that's not yet fully realized is the redemption of this physical, dying, putrefying carcass, your body. God does not throw that into stop and then hit reverse. Fourthly and finally, a true Jew, in the biblical sense, is the one who has received a new heart. The old, dead, original heart being nullified, the power of sin has been canceled. God's law is inscribed in the heart, causing the quickened believer to change course and to walk in the newness of life. Those are four outstanding conclusions to spiritual circumcision. Now turn to Acts 7:53 and let us conclude Acts 7 if we can. Verse 53 of Acts 7. Beloved, that's who you are. You are a born-again, baptized believer in Christ. You are a son of the King. You have been adopted into the family of God. You have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is your adopted brother, and you are his adopted son. You are a spiritual Jew. You are the Israel of God Almighty. You are that nation that Jesus told the Jews, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to another, and they will bear the fruit. As I told you before, congregation, in 50 AD, the question was this: could a Gentile be saved? When you hit 500 AD in church history, guess what the question was then? Could a Jew be saved? By 500 AD, the churches were all Gentile. All Gentile. No Jews. Acts 7:53. Who, having received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. The final blow that made the Sanhedrin gnash at him, run after him, stop their ears, and get so mad they dragged him outside the city walls and stoned him. And beloved, they didn't stone him with little pebbles that's in the back of my yard. These were stones you needed two hands to pick up. And when they were done with my dear brother Stephen, he was a bloody, ugly pulp. He calls them lawbreakers. Despite the insistence of the Jews, meaning these religious leaders who represented the nation collectively, of their own self-righteousness, Stephen here charges them as lawbreakers. Let's see whether or not other people in the New Testament would agree with Brother Stephen that the apostate Jews of the first century were nothing more and nothing less than bad lawbreakers of the law. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Let's see if we can make some tracks here. Romans chapter 2, look at verses 17 and following. In Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, the Apostle Paul brings a scathing indictment on the entire world. He brings Gentiles, moral people, and the Jews before the bar of a holy God, and he indicts all three categories as being guilty. Here he nails the Jews. Verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." Here the Apostle Paul is saying, this is your boast, this is your brag. "And you're confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law." Now that's sarcasm. You think I'm bad. That was pure sarcasm on the part of the Apostle Paul to the Jews who would read this. He's telling them basically, you say this about yourself. Now let me tell you and show you what you really are. "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself?" Modern English vernacular, do you preach? No, do you practice what you preach? "Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest that a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God?" Now look at verse 24. "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth," circumcision would really mean something, "if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision," which is the physical rite done at 8 days after birth, "is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, if the Gentiles keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcised be counted or reckoned for circumcision?" Whoa. The Apostle Paul just got done telling the Jews who would read this or hear this that in Adam, despite their Judaism, despite their boast, despite what they were preaching, listen carefully, they themselves did not practice one iota of what they were teaching and preaching. What word would be used today to describe that?
Hypocrite.
Hypocrisy. But I want you to look at that verses 24. Paul says that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you Jews. And he says, as it is written. Now, does anybody have a reference Bible? Is there a verse at all in your column near that verse in your reference Bible? Mine doesn't. Anyone? I'm just curious. If not, can I show you the verses that Paul's referring to? Turn to Isaiah 52. You may want to jot these off to the side. Look at Isaiah 52. Paul says that somehow, somewhere, it is written that the Jews caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God's name. That's a real scathing rebuke on the part of Paul to his Jewish brothers and sisters in the flesh. Look at Isaiah 52, verse 5. Sister Siobhan, I need some help. Would you read verses 5, dear sister?
"Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed."
Ooh. This is 800 years before the incarnation of Jesus, and Isaiah, through the prophet Isaiah, says that God's name amongst the Jews is blasphemed every day. You say, but preacher, it says amongst the nations. Hang tight. Ezekiel 36. Turn to Ezekiel 36. Brother Mike, I need some help. I got a very dry mouth, and it's very hard right now. Let's turn to Ezekiel 36. I need some help from my dear brother. Everyone there? Dear brother, read verses 19 to 21, and then I want Brother Tuttle to read verse 23. So Brother Mike's going to read 19 through 21, and our dear Brother Tuttle is going to read verse 23. And let's see exactly what Paul was referring to. Brother Mike, please.
And I scattered them among the heathens, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathens, whither they went, they profaned my holy name.
Ooh.
And they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of this land.
Ah, look at that verse 20.
Before but I had pity for mine own holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went.
There you go. I found the verse where it says in Romans, as it is written, you blaspheme God's name among the uncircumcised. Now, look at verse 23. Brother Tuttle, please read.
And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathens, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, and I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes.
I offer to you those verses as an Old Testament backup to what Paul says in Romans 2:24. There's the proof. So according to the Old Testament prophets, God's people caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God or to have a very, very low respect or view of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by their sin. Let me ask you a question. How do you bring that over into the New Testament? How do people view the God that we proclaim, that we serve, as they watch your life and my life in public? See, that's how you apply the Old Testament into the New Testament. Based on this principle, what did the unbeliever neighbors think of me and my wife and the God that we supposedly serve as we meet for church? The neighbors in this area know what goes on here Wednesdays and Sundays. They're not blind. And my wife and I have gone out of our way to keep a very friendly, mutual relationship whereby they don't get angry at you parking where you park. But what type of image do your neighbors think of you? Your co-workers? The storekeeper? The bank president? Your boss? Have you ever thought about that? Do I cause others to blaspheme God and have a very low view of my God as the way I live and act and talk? Amos also agrees. Turn to the book of Amos, chapter 2. Amos, chapter 2. Look at this one. Look at Amos, chapter 2. Look at verses 4 to 5. Sister Amber, would you please read verses 4 to 5, congregation, please follow.
Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments. And their lies cause them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem.
Well, according to verses 4 and 5 of our dear brother prophet Amos, the Jews were lawbreakers in his day. Matter of fact, let's get really serious. Let's go back to the original starting point. Are you ready for this? When God was etching the Ten Commandments on stone, the entire nation, through the leadership of Aaron, the first high priest, was breaking all 10 of them. Because Jesus says, if you break one, you're guilty of all. What about Jesus? Turn to Mark 7. We're studying this concept of being a lawbreaker. What did Jesus say? So we got Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and now we're going to bring to the docket Mark's account, Mark chapter 7, verse 7. Look at verses 7. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, notice, laying aside God's commands, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many such things, such like things ye do. He that saith unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye might keep your own tradition. Notice, they were lawbreakers. They were commandment violators. For Moses saith, and here he gives an example. Moses saith, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth his father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God a none effect through your traditions, which ye have delivered in many such things, like things do ye. You know what this korban thing was? Here's a very pious Jew. He has a gift. And he really doesn't want to be responsible to his aging parents or parents who have a need. He has money. You know how the Jews circumvented the fifth commandment, whereby a son was responsible to provide for his parents in that culture and in that day, and I think also even to this day? They would take that money that should have gone to mom and dad to sustain them and say, oh, this is korban. I'm going to give it to God. God got to come first. So God bless you, mommy and daddy. I'm going to bring it to the temple because it's korban. You know what Jesus told that Jew? You should have kept that money and taken care of your mom and dad, and under a lying pretense, give it to the temple as you despise your parents. They were lawbreakers. Let's bring James to the docket. James chapter 2. First of the New Testament books, a purely Jewish book with no hint of Gentile in it, meaning it was probably written before the council. Look at James chapter 2, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? Don't you love him tonight? If you are a lover of God, then you are an heir of the kingdom. But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? James is not talking about Gentiles treating Jews poorly. He's talking about the treatment of one fellow Jew to another. Put it in context. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, get this, and yet offend in one point, I didn't say this, the Holy Spirit said, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, saith also, do not kill. But if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Well, I thought the law was done away. I thought that moral law is gone. And each one of those stipulations is antiquated and out of mode and not relevant. Why does the Apostle James quote simply two out of the Ten Commandments and basically say, if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all? Are we only left with two out of the Ten Commandments? The implication is all ten of them are implied. They were lawbreakers. So, let's see. Isaiah, guilty. Ezekiel, guilty. Amos, guilty. Mark, according to Jesus, guilty. James, guilty. First century apostate Jews, guilty as lawbreakers. And because of their lawbreaking, They forced the Gentiles to blaspheme God's name in public and in their hearts. Again, congregation, do you and I live in such a way that we cause our lost neighbors and friends and family members to blaspheme God because we live foolishly or we live in open sin? If so, then we all have a little repentance to take care of tonight in your prayer closet between you and your God, not but me. He's your priest, not me. Quickly, Acts 7:54. And let's finish chapter 7. When the Sanhedrin heard these things, they were cut to the heart. So they were convicted. Beloved, notice this. It's possible for a person to be convicted of sin and never be saved. We call that the external work of the Holy Spirit upon a person. External. It goes no farther than just the externals. They were cut to the heart. So much so that they gritted their teeth at him. Like a real rabid bulldog. Let me ask you a question. Do you gnash your teeth at those that bring you the Word of God? Do you gnash your teeth when God's Word exposes you and I as a sinner and that part of our life that we have struggles with? Do we gnash our teeth when God tells us this is the path, walk ye in it? No turning to the right, no turning to the left. When Jesus tells you and I that the cost of discipleship is to forsake all and cling to Him as the preeminent one in our lives and carry a cross and follow Him, come hell or high water, and be willing to die for the truth of the gospel, do you grit or do I grit my teeth? Such demands of my Savior. Or do you pleasantly and graciously say, not my will, but thine? Read on. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, look up steadfastly into heaven. And when you go to Acts chapter 6, we find that Stephen was one of the seven original deacons. And in the qualification by the apostles to become a first century deacon was one who was filled with the Holy Ghost. And here he's being filled again. He looked up steadfastly into heaven, and then Jesus Christ gives him this beautiful reward. Heaven opens. Heaven opens. And as the boulders are coming down upon his sanctified, saintly body, Jesus gives him a glimmer of where he was heading. And he sees the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Notice Jesus' position, his authority over heaven and earth. And then the Sanhedrin cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and they ran upon him with one accord. And they drug him out of the city, like they dragged Jesus out of the city. And they stoned him. You notice they didn't go to Pilate, did they? They didn't go to Herod, did they? They took him right out of that temple and they hauled him outside the city walls. They didn't ask Rome for any permission and they stoned him according to their own law. And notice something very interesting. When you read Bible commentaries, they laid the clothes at a young man's feet. You know what that meant? And you're going to see this in the writings of Paul. It means that Saul of Tarsus, before conversion, consented and gave the green light to butcher my brother. That was a sign. To whom they laid the clothes of the guilty, or their clothes to throw the stones, was the one who gave the authorization to kill my brother. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. And I hope and pray that if God does bring us, as we listen this past Lord's Day, to the fact that not only are we chosen unto life, but we are chosen to suffer. If it comes to that for me and for you, may God give you and I the grace to do this. to call upon his name and to say, Lord, receive my spirit and forgive those who are now killing me. I hope to God that I can go that way if it's his will for me to die for the sake of the truth, for the sake of the gospel and for his name. Because I'm a chicken. And I would be sorely afraid. In the 1500s, Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of England during the reign of King Henry VIII, when Henry died and his son Edward VI died, Bloody Mary came to the throne. And she reigned for 13 years. And in her 13 years as Queen of England, she killed over 300 Christians, Reformed men of the Reformation. One of them was the Archbishop Cranmer. After being tortured, he signed his recant. In a moment of weakness, he recanted. Later that day, he realized what he did, called for the jailers, and wrote down once again his stubborn opposition to Rome and popery. The next day, he was taken to the square, tied to a pole, and burnt. And the first thing he wanted was to have the hand that signed the recant to go into the fire first, to burn it, lest he recant a second time. What about you? We can haggle over doctrine all you want. But my dear brothers and sisters, if you do not have the willingness to die for Christ and to die for the things that you believe, then why fight at all? We can contend over doctrine. We can argue over doctrine, but if you're not willing, my dear brothers and sisters, to give up your life for Jesus Christ, then why all the fuss? Maybe we need to spend more time boning up our resolve for persecution and a fiery trial than pegging one brother with the other. Maybe we need to go into the schoolhouse of suffering and learn what it really means to suffer for Jesus. And guess what? None of us in this room have even suffered the tip of an iceberg for Christ. None of us. None of us. None of us knows what it is to go hungry, to be naked, to have every possession taken, to be beat, whipped, punched, flogged, kicked, spit, bruised, racked. None of us. And I say this with all humility and all seriousness and sober-mindedness. If you haven't gone to that schoolhouse yet and contemplated what it is to die for Christ, maybe all of us need to keep our mouths shut and our bird chirping shut and wrestle with the angel of the Lord whether or not you see yourself worthy and fit enough and able enough to die for Christ. Do I cause Jesus' name to be blasphemed by the way I live? And does your lifestyle cause others to stand in awe or to blaspheme? That's the question all of us need to meditate here tonight, soberly. Because the days are coming where every tick of that clock, persecution should come to this nation to clean up the professing Church of God and get rid of all of the dead weight and the barnacles
that's causing the ship of Zion to drag on the bottom of the sea when she should be floating full throttle for his glory and his kingdom. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask and we plead with you that you would give us a fresh unction from on high. That some of the things that we snicker and snarl and chirp and bite and snap and snip needs to be put into a scale and see whether or not that is the most important issue versus being willing and able by your grace to die for the truth and to contend for the truth. If I'm not willing to share my gospel with my friends and neighbors, if I'm not willing to live a life that is pleasing to you and that brings honor to your name, if I'm not willing to do those things on a consistent basis by your grace, then I'm not yet fit nor ready to die for your kingdom and for your name. We can all thump our chests, and we can all puff our chest up and show all of our spiritual do-gooding medals and badges. But if I'm not willing to die for you, if I'm not willing to contend for the truth, Paul says, I'm nothing but a clanging cymbal and nothing but hot air. No substance, no reality, no meat. Father, may we as a congregation get serious with our walk with you. May each one who is here this evening and those who hear this message really contemplate what is really most important. Our relationship with you intimately, or winning an argument? What is most important? Knowing you and cherishing you as hid treasure, worthy enough to dig and then to possess and cherish. Help us now, Father, as we come into our time of prayer, that we would come unto you with supplication and humility, knowing that in our own strength we are nothing. We need heavenly unction from on high. In Christ's name, amen.